It was me. I pressed escape. And we're going to read this morning from Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 25. Luke 15, verse 25, and that's on page 1036, if you've got one of the pew Bibles. Luke 15, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So, am I in the wrong spot? Okay. Where do you want me to read from?
Luke 14, 25 to 35.
I'm just one chapter ahead of you. Okay. Let's go back a page. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and it was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name's Isaac. I'm a pastor here at Redeemer Christian Church. And I'm glad to be back after a couple of weeks away. It's always nice to visit churches and to preach there, but it's even nicer to come back to you all. So we're beginning a new series starting this week. It'll continue through church camp and then afterwards. And I've called it Full Send Discipleship. Maybe that's a bit too Zoomer for you, and you might not know what that means. We're going to get there. I might actually need a Zoomer or a young person to explain what that means for the rest of us, so just be prepared for that. I'm going to pray, and I will ask for God's help. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can come together as your people and hear from your word. Lord God, you have been so kind to us. You have revealed yourself through the gospel. And I pray that this morning, that as we hear from your word, that we would all be encouraged in our faith, encouraged into a greater life of deeper discipleship. Father, we pray that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I wonder if there is a young person who would like to try and give us a definition of the term full send. Full send. What are you doing if you full send, Rachel?
Giving it everything.
Now, is everyone familiar with the idea of a wingsuit? Have you ever seen a wingsuit before? It's some pretty crazy stuff. The guy here has a GoPro on his head, and he has a suit that just has some fabric that makes it into kind of a wingsuit and fabric between his legs. And he is about to jump off a mountain. He's about to jump off a mountain. He has a parachute on. He's about to jump off with just a wingsuit. I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me sick looking at that. And basically, he has to avoid hitting the ground, avoid losing speed. You could probably imagine that is one of the most dangerous extreme sports in the world. People die doing that all the time. And it's just wild to me that anyone would do that for like maybe a minute and a half of a thrill and put your life at such extreme danger. It doesn't make sense to me. And yet, there's a part of it that I kind of admire. It is a full send mentality. It is absolute commitment. Once you jump off that mountain, you have to be 100% committed to it. Otherwise, you are not going to make it. And yet at the same time, how sad is it that people are putting their lives at risk for something that is so fleeting as having that experience, and maybe, you know, in 20 years' time, no one will ever remember that you did that. And yet isn't that that total commitment idea, giving it everything you've got, isn't that the same idea that led people to become missionaries to the hardest places in the world? You know, if you went to what was called the New Hebrides, it's called Vanuatu now, but if you went to the New Hebrides when they were first kind of discovered, you were literally taking your life into your hands because you were very likely to die. And many missionaries went to those places dragging their coffins with them, knowing that they could die. People went to Africa with their coffins with them, knowing that they could die. That is total commitment. That is full send discipleship. That is giving it everything we've got. And that is what Jesus wants from us. No, not necessarily to go to a foreign country with our coffin in tow, but he wants total commitment from us. And I think that's what we see in today's passage. The first point this morning is committing to Jesus first. Having Jesus as first in our lives. Have a look again at verses 25 and 26. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, I kind of love how Jesus is not impressed by big crowds. He doesn't get excited, he doesn't seek them out, these large crowds. He certainly doesn't change his message to suit large crowds. There's a thing that's called audience capture. It's kind of becoming more studied as more like internet sort of famous people. And audience capture is when you get an audience that's so large that you're afraid to offend them. You're afraid to do anything that might lose you this influence that you have. And yet Jesus is never worried about that. He comes out here with just about the most offensive thing that you could think of. One other time, Jesus told the crowd that the way to eternal life was to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He lost a lot of people that day. That's about as offensive to the Jewish mind as you can imagine, but this is pretty close. Because honoring your father and your mother is a pretty important thing everywhere, and particularly to the Jews. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And yet Jesus says that you need to hate your mother and father. Well, what can Jesus mean here? Is Jesus asking us to hate our parents? We can't just dismiss it. The stakes are pretty high. Jesus is saying, if anyone wants to come to me who doesn't hate their mother or father, they cannot be my disciple. It's not a small deal. I mean, after all, how can we hope to have eternal life outside of being a disciple of Jesus? And it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because some people might be like, yeah, I don't really like my parents that much. No, I'm not seeing anyone nodding, that's good. But what about hating your wife and children, brothers and sisters? And just in case there's a true misanthrope in the mix, yes, even your own life. You can't be my disciple unless you hate even your own life. What is Jesus after here? Is he after the most depressed people in the world? People who hate everybody and everything, including themselves? It's hardly the kind of people you'd want to start a religion with. I mean, what's Jesus saying? Well, we need to understand something about the word hate. And Jesus is drawing on an Old Testament and Jewish idiom. In Genesis 29, verse 31, it says this: "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, was Leah hated by her husband? I don't think so. But certainly, she was loved less than Rachel. Jacob favored Rachel over Leah. And the idea here is not so much of actively hating brother or sister, but being so dedicated to Jesus, so on fire for him, to have so much love for the Lord, that other loves come a clear second to Jesus. That's why in Matthew's version, a very similar teaching has this. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That deals with the word hate, but that doesn't make it simple, does it? In fact, it clarifies the problem for us. Jesus wants wholehearted devotion. He wants wholehearted devotion. He wants to be the primary object of our affections. And yes, the Bible also says we should love our neighbours as ourselves. We should honour and love our parents. The Bible tells us that a man and woman should love one another as Christ loves the church. And of course, we're to love and cherish our children. But Jesus is telling us that those loves come second to me, Jesus says. If we're his disciples, if we want to follow him, he has to come first. And I don't know about you, but that is a pretty confronting message. Now imagine for a second that God said to us, I will make whatever you love most appear before you. What would appear? What would appear if God said, I'll make whatever you love the most appear before you? It'd be easy, wouldn't it, to point at the world and say, oh, well, the world loves money and the world loves fame and the world loves other things, but what about for us? I mean, honestly, would Jesus appear if God made the thing that we love the most appear before us? Or would it be something else? And here's where it's really tempting as a preacher to kind of soften this message and say, hey, it's okay, we're all sinners. Doesn't matter Jesus if Jesus isn't first in our lives, because Jesus doesn't give us that out, does he? He doesn't soften the edges of this at all. The requirement for discipleship is as simple as it is difficult. Put me above all things. Put me above your mother and father. Love me more than you love your wife and children. Love me more than your brothers and sisters. And yes, even more than your own life. And you will enter eternal life. And what does it mean if Jesus isn't first? What does it mean if he is not our first love? It's a hard message, isn't it? But Jesus isn't even done with us yet. The second point this morning is carrying our cross. Have a look again at verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Friends, if the last bit about hating the people that you're meant to love wasn't harsh enough, if it wasn't offensive enough to the people that were following Jesus, this takes it to another level. Whoever does not carry their cross cannot be my disciple. Now for us, I get it, right? Like, it's not as loaded as it should be, because we're just so used to the idea of the cross that it doesn't really impact us. We wear the cross as jewellery, and I don't really have a problem with that. But because the cross is so common in art and in thought and in speech, it doesn't fill us with the horror that it would have for an ancient person. I must feel like I should apologise for this illustration in advance, but I couldn't help but think of something like the horrors of the Rwandan genocide. And you see, because in a period of a few months, 500,000 people were murdered in villages all across Rwanda. They were murdered by their fellow countrymen simply because they were from, apparently, a different tribe. The majority Hutus wiped out as many Tutsis as they possibly could, and it's a hard film to watch, but the film Hotel Rwanda kind of tells that story. And the thing that kind of made it even more brutal is people weren't being shot. They were using machetes. It's horrific. It's hard to even contemplate. And here's the point. Imagine being in that country at that time, or even anywhere in the world at that time, and someone says, here is a machete, I want you to carry this with you and offer it to anybody who wants to hurt you. I mean, that's an object of horror. You know, untold numbers of people were killed that way. See, friends, we've got to understand that what Jesus is saying here is an object of horror. The cross was an object of horror because it was a terrible way to die. People were hung up and they suffered terribly for days. And if that wasn't enough, you got hung there naked. And so it was also an extremely shameful experience. And if that wasn't enough, the Bible says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And so there was a sense that not only were you being punished in a very painful way, not only were you being shamed in a very public way, but you were also dying in a very cursed way, as if God himself had said that you are under my punishment. Friends, as if the pain wasn't enough, the shame of it, of being crucified, was unbearable. And Jesus says to the crowd, unless you take up the instrument of your own humiliation, if you don't take up the symbol of God's curse and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Do we understand what's happening here? I mean, Jesus is almost deliberately saying something that will lose him followers. You know, Jesus is up to like 5,000 subs and he might lose a few of those. He's losing subscriptions. He's losing followers. But yet again, Jesus is not interested in big crowds. He's not interested in making it easier to be his disciple. He's telling us in no uncertain terms that to follow him very likely means suffering. At the very minimum, it means difficulty and being uncomfortable. In fact, Jesus is often in the scriptures, get this, discouraging people from being disciples. On another occasion, someone asks Jesus if they can follow him, and he replies, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does that mean? It means that you're likely to be uncomfortable if you follow Jesus. You might not always have a roof over your head. You might spend a night out in the open and in the cold. Be warned, Jesus is telling them, discipleship is not easy. Being a disciple is not for the faint of heart, or for those who are wedded to their own comfort. And Jesus warns them finally to count the cost. Verses 28 to 32. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. When he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000. If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Jesus gives two concrete illustrations. First, building a tower. Second, going to war. Both of these situations are ones in which you want to be confident that you have the means to complete them with the resources that you have. The first one, the tower, just the sheer embarrassment of not finishing a building you've started. Does everyone remember that blue building on the way into the city, into Hobart, on the left-hand side there? That was sticking out like a sore thumb for years. I mean, I don't know what the story was there, but pretty embarrassing to have this incomplete building and being an eyesore. It's a good idea to make sure that you can complete a building project if you're going to start one. The second illustration is a bit more serious. If you pick a fight that you can't win, you'll be destroyed. You need to get out in front of that. You need to sue for peace. You need to come to terms before the war even starts. And there's two stories that are saying the same thing. Make sure you know that you can pay the cost before you start. Don't try and figure it out later. Don't try and think, I'll see how I go. Don't even begin to follow me, Jesus is saying, if you aren't willing to pay the cost. Because if you don't count the cost and know in advance if you can afford it, the result will be embarrassment at best and destruction at worst. But then Jesus turns up the heat again. Because I don't think we're quite expecting what he says in verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. I wonder if we're taking this in right now, or is this just kind of washing over us? Has familiarity with this passage bred contempt? Because Jesus is telling us to give up everything if we want to follow him. The cost of discipleship isn't comfort, according to Jesus. It isn't even a few nights in the cold. It's not just potential persecution. It's giving up everything that we have. It's hardly the first time Jesus says this too. Luke chapter 12, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In Luke 18, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." It's not just in the Gospels. One of the first things the early church did was to sell all their possessions so that nobody was in need. Acts tells us that Barnabas sold a plot of land that he had and he laid it at the apostles' feet. You might remember that story, God killing Ananias and Sapphira because they lied about how much their land sold for when they gave it to the apostles, because they kept back some for themselves. And right now you might be thinking, well, that's for them, you know, that's for back then, that's not for us. But that's the easy way out. That's the easy way out of this. Some time ago, I was talking to a young guy, and it just sticks in my mind, because he was telling me that he, for a long time, he couldn't become a Christian. He couldn't entertain the idea of becoming a Christian, because he thought that Christianity taught that you had to be poor. That you had to be poor in order to be a Christian. And he's like, I hate that idea. Like, I want to go out in the world. I want to make money. I want to be an entrepreneur. And it was when he found out that, no, in fact, you can be rich and be a Christian, that it was okay. That's when he decided, well, actually, no, maybe I can be a Christian after all. I kind of wish I had the presence of mind. I did challenge him at the time, but I wish I'd kind of said this. Where on earth did you get the idea that it's good to be rich as a Christian? Where would you get that idea from the Bible? Friends, the Bible consistently warns of the danger of riches. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And yes, the health and wealth guys come along and say, well, you see, the eye of the needle is really a gate in Jerusalem, and it was a low gate, and you had to unpack your camel, and you had to go through. So it just means that you need to be humble if you're going to be rich and a Christian. Utter rubbish. Complete nonsense. No gate existed, and it is completely unknown to history. Jesus is giving us a deliberately absurd analogy. It's like saying that it is easier for a bus to fit into the charging port of my iPhone than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples, when they are told this, they react with the astonishment that you expect. They're like, well, who then can be saved? Who then can enter the kingdom? And we should be confronted by what Jesus is saying here. He says, if we don't give up everything, we can't be his disciples. Why does Jesus make this demand of people? Why does he make this demand of us? He's saying, if you want to follow me, you can't have a backup plan. You can't have something that you're relying on other than me. You can't come to me if you're going to be distracted by your possessions, knowing that if it doesn't work out, you can always go back to them. Jesus won't have that. He wants full send discipleship. He wants that total commitment. He doesn't want half-hearted believers. He doesn't want followers with backup plans and side gigs. Now, not every Christian in the Bible does sell all their possessions. Not everybody was called to. Lydia was a seller of purple cloth. Some people had homes that were large enough to host the church. Barnabas sold a piece of land. It doesn't tell us he sold everything he had. It's just possible that we don't need to sell everything we have in order to follow Jesus. But here's what I think we need to be confronted by. What if we did? What if we did? What if Jesus did tell us to sell everything we have to follow him? Would we do it? Could we give up the pleasures of this life to follow him? Could we give up the fine food? Could we give up the nice clothes, the fast cars, our homes? If that's what Jesus really wanted from us? If that's what we needed to do in order to follow him with full devotion? Because he is asking for total commitment. He doesn't want half-hearted believers. He doesn't want followers who only follow him part-time and then follow their own desires the rest of the time. Jesus wants our total commitment. He wants to be the first thing in our lives, and that's really, really hard. Why? Because we have this flesh that pulls at us and tries to get us and go in these other directions and fights against the spirit within us. There's no question that it was just not able to do this perfectly. The only person who ever was unwavering in his commitment to God was Jesus. And he suffered the wrath of God against sin to pay for all of our sins, including the sin of half-heartedness. And apart from everything else, he didn't die to make excuses for half-heartedness, but so that we might overcome it. And through his power, we can. If we really want him to. Are we brave enough to pray a very dangerous prayer? I wonder, are we brave enough to pray a very dangerous prayer? The prayer that Jesus would be first in our lives? The prayer that God would do what it takes to stop us from being half-hearted and worldly? Because that's the only kind of disciple that Jesus wants, and it's the only kind of disciple that will change the world. It's the kind of disciple that carries their coffin with them when they go to a new area where the gospel hasn't been preached before. That is full send discipleship. It's total commitment with nothing left behind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and we just ask for your help. And Lord, recognize we're asking for a big thing, maybe more than we realize if we ask that you would make yourself first in our lives. And yet, Father, we don't want to live a half-hearted life of half-hearted discipleship. We want to live a life that is totally committed to you. And so, Father, help us. Help us to eliminate those things that distract us, that tear us away from you, that fight against the spirit within us. And Lord, may we be totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you'd like to stand and sing our first song.